Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. On this Memorial Day, May 27th, 2024, I say that because I want you to know that we are live on this day. We're not just playing a pre-recorded program, and that means we can do what we normally do, and that is take your calls for an hour. If you have questions you'd like to call in about, questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything related to those subjects, maybe something you disagree with the host about, you'd like to talk about, I'd be very glad to hear from you. Right now, our lines are pretty much open. We have a caller, but most of the lines are open. And that's probably because you were waiting to see if we're going to be live or not, because if we weren't, you couldn't call in. But you can. And this is just like a normal day, although it's a holiday. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you'd like to get in this hour, this is probably the very best opportunity you'll have while we still have some lines open at the beginning of the program. Lines do open up, of course, all through the program because we talk to people and they move along, but it's perhaps a little harder to catch an open line later on when there's calls coming in more. So this is a great time to call, 844-484-5737. And before we get started, I want to mention I'm going to be speaking in Tennessee in a number of places next week. I'm going to be in the Nashville area. I'm going to be in the Knoxville area and some other places around those places. And if you're in either of those areas and are interested in these meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And look under announcements, and you'll see when and where those meetings are in Tennessee next week. So just want you to be aware of that, because we have a lot of listeners in Tennessee. I also want to say that in our last program of Friday, we had a caller named Daryl who called from Maine, and he said he had Parkinson's, had a real difficulty talking, but he was interested in knowing of any fellowship around him. Where was he? Was he in Carthage, Maine? And some people actually wrote to me and said, well, they'd be glad to get in touch with him. But I asked if he would contact me so I could put these people in touch with him. I thought he might, but I have not yet heard from him. So, Daryl, if you happen to be listening there, we do have some people who would love to be in touch with you. Just write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. If you write to me, I'll be glad to put these people in touch with you. Yeah, he was kind of a shut-in, didn't have a church, and was very lonely. Anyway, I hope I do hear from him. All right, we're going to go to the phones now, and we'll talk first of all to Dean from St. Augustine, Florida. Hi, Dean. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. It's great to be able to call in. I want to thank you first foremost for your program. I've learned a lot from you, and I don't agree with everything you say, but I have learned a lot, and you have taught me a lot, so thank you. Great. For that. My question, I have a reservation on one thing you've said. You seem to imply, and correct me if I'm wrong, but you seem to imply that fornication used in the New Testament from the Greek, that it encompasses every sexual sin. Would you say that's every sexual sin in the whole Bible, like Leviticus 18, when you read that, it's everything there?
I believe so. Yeah, I mean, when Jesus and Paul used the word fornication, they were using a word that was already in use in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, it was used to refer to every kind of sexual misconduct. And even in the New Testament, there are several kinds that are called fornication. For example, incest. In 1 Corinthians 5:1 is called fornication. And in, I guess it's the book of Jude, the behavior of the Sodomites was called fornication. And in the Old Testament, Israel's adultery against God was called fornication. So just about, you know, a wide range of sexual sins are referred to by that term. The word is porneia in the Greek.
Okay, here's my question. Here's where I don't understand something. Maybe you could explain it a little better. And Jesus in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, he lists the things that defile a man. He lists fornications of the heart and adulteries of the heart. And in Hebrews 13:4, it says marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It seems like there's a difference there. I mean, they're both sexual sin, but it seems like there's some sort of distinction made between fornication and adultery. So maybe you could explain that.
Yeah, in the Greek, the word adultery is moikeia, and the word fornication is porneia, and they are often listed together. And sometimes Paul makes rather long lists of different sexual sins, and fornication is always on the list. It covers all the bases. Fornication can also, of course, is also used by Paul of going to a prostitute. So, I mean, I think Paul often uses the umbrella term, Jesus did too, of fornication, and then kind of itemize, you know, in cases of it, different kinds of cases of it, just for emphasis. That's what I believe. And because we know that although moikeia and fornication are used together sometimes, as if they are distinct, they are distinct in this respect, that moikeia would be, which is adultery, is included under the general umbrella of fornication. But fornication is a broader, much broader term, and therefore moikeia doesn't say it all. But, fornication, people might, in some contexts, take it to be just prostitution or something like that, because it is used of that as well. But that's just one of the many things that is called fornication in the Bible. The fact that, I mean, Jesus and the Father are often mentioned separately too, even though, you know, Paul sometimes says that Jesus is the one God. We do have that kind of doubling up of saying, you know, things that are kind of identical, but saying both of them in many passages of Scripture. I think that's, but fornication and moikeia are not identical. So mentioning them separately is reasonable enough, because to specify and to emphasize adultery, which is probably the most grievous form of fornication, and other forms are mentioned. Interestingly, the New Testament doesn't mention bestiality, though the Old Testament does. But certainly it would be considered fornication as well. Any kind of sexual misconduct is the meaning of the Greek word porneia. And that's simply the Greek lexicons will tell you that. And you can also see it, the way it's used in Scripture.
Okay. Is there a specific term for, like, premarital? I always thought fornication was premarital sex. But is there
well,
a
we use it that way in
that
English.
In the Bible, or?
Right, we use it that way in English, because we don't use fornication as in the broad sense that the Greek uses porneia, and there isn't, as far as I know, there's not a specific word for premarital sex, but I believe it would be included under fornication. And like I said, the New Testament doesn't mention bestiality, which certainly would be a form of immoral sexual behavior as well. And so a lot of times, you know, maybe this or that sexual sin will be mentioned, and then fornication's in the list too, to kind of cover whatever isn't mentioned more specifically.
Okay, I understand. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, Hosea from Santa Rosa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey,
how are you doing?
Good.
Good. So I was just wanted to ask you a question about the divorce. How long since your partner gives you the divorce, how long do you have to wait to remarry, even though she doesn't want to or agree to whatever terms? But just want to get more into that. What does the Bible say about that? I mean, I'm a new believer.
Yeah.
I want to do things God way and the right way. And, you know, my wife signed for divorce, but how long or how do I go about it doing it the right way?
Let me ask you.
To say that God hates divorce.
Yeah,
you know,
he does. He hates now. Why? Says, why? Can you tell me why your wife would say she is divorcing you? What was her reason for that?
Because we went to counseling, and she asked me questions about my past, and I answered truthfully, and she really got upset, and then from there it just.
So you're a new believer. Is your wife a believer also?
Yeah, she well, because of her, I came to Christ.
Uh huh.
So the
things that you mentioned from your past that she is divorcing over, are they things that that you did while you were married to her or before you were married to her?
While married, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And did you cheat on her?
Yeah, I did.
Yeah. Well, she had the right to divorce you. But I would say this, that if you've repented and you've sought to be reconciled, I don't know of anything more that God would expect you to do. I mean, has she moved on and gotten a new partner or anything like that?
No, it's only been like, 10 months that she actually moved out of the house.
Uh-huh.
And actually in 2013, she started going to church and we both accepted the Lord as, Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And she knew my past, right?
Yeah.
So we still move forward. Since then, I've been faithful and everything. And then just all of a sudden, she just wanted to take off and use my past as an excuse to leave.
Now, wait a minute. You say you were faithful in the marriage? I'm sorry. I thought earlier you said that.
When we came to Christ,
I see.
And we both were, in Christ.
I see.
We were faithful. Yeah, but before Christ, yeah, I did stuff that, I wasn't supposed to. And
Yeah. Well, it's a shame. It's a shame that she chose divorce since you've been converted after you did after you committed the sins. Certainly, if I were counseling her, I would not have counseled her to leave you over that because you've been changed. But on the other hand, if she's divorcing you because she just learned, did she just learn about your earlier sins? She didn't know about those before?
No, she knew about them. But the thing is that this pastor that was counseling her from the church we used to go, then grew feelings for her. And was just like kind of encouraging for us to separate.
You say that you think the counselor was interested in her?
Yeah, the pastor at the church we were going to had feelings for her. He let her know, and it was a whole. It was something crazy.
It was. It was. Well, okay. So let me see if I can understand this. When she married you, you knew, I mean, when you got converted together, she knew that there had been some cheating on your part before that, or did she not know that until later?
No, she knew everything, that I did, but she was kind of confirmed it,
Okay,
she asked me.
Okay, this is different then. This is different then. She shouldn't have divorced you at this point, because I'm assuming that once she knew about your infidelity, she still resumed relations with you. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, in other words, that's basically forgiveness. That's basically saying, okay, I'm forgiving you for that because we're going to resume our marriage normally. You can't forgive somebody for something they did before and then later say, oh, I'm going to divorce you over that now because I just decided I wanted a divorce. So the pastor... If you're correct about what you're saying about the pastor, he should never have been involved in this counseling situation, and sounds like he's put a stumbling block in front of your wife, and that's a scary thing. All I can say is this: that if she has not taken up with any other man in the time that since she married you, then you probably, I think you should stay single for the time being and see if she will repent, because you should want the marriage to be reconciled. If she goes on and moves on with another man, then I would say that you're free to remarry at that point. But if I were you, I certainly would not wish to move on at this point, because she's just under deception. If she hasn't been with another man, she may still yet come back to you. The reason I say if she takes up with another man, because if she does that, then she's guilty of adultery because she divorced you, I think, wrongfully in this case. And therefore, you would have the grounds for divorce. But I would hope that you're not looking for them. I mean, I don't think any Christian should ever be looking for grounds for divorce. They should be hoping, praying, and working at reconciliation.
Yeah, well, that's the thing that, I mean, I've been trying to get counseling. I've been trying to get some help to do things right, you know, like, you know, to move forward because, you know, it's hard for me. Since what happened with this other pastor that we were kind of taught wrong or whatever, it's hard for me to trust another pastor as well.
I hear you.
You know, it's a little difficult.
But not all pastors are like that. Not all pastors are like that. But sadly, you can't just trust a pastor just because he's a pastor, because there are sleazeballs in every profession, and some of them are in pastoral ministry. But there's also good men who are pastors. And, you know, I do think, now, since your wife is not with you now, and, you know, there's no risk, as it were, of a pastor taking her from you or trying to get her to leave you, I would use this time to visit around churches and try to find a good church with good leaders, and or at least with the good fellowship of people who get involved in your life. It's hard. It's hard when you've been married to be single again and to not be thinking about remarriage. But at this point, I'd urge you not to be looking to remarry until something else changes with your wife, because I would dare say she doesn't really have grounds for divorce. I mean, you gave her grounds, but then she forgave you. And you can't forgive someone and then say, like years later, oh, I decided I want to divorce you, so I'm going to use that thing I forgave you of earlier. I'm going to use that as my excuse. Even back in the days when our laws, our secular laws, did not allow divorce, except in the case of adultery. This is back a couple of generations ago. Frankly, it's just before the 60s, actually. The law did not allow a man or woman to divorce their spouse if, knowing of their spouse's infidelity, they went ahead and resumed normal relations. That was considered to be, well, that's reconciled. You can't just go back and pull that out of the hat against them in the future. So, you know, if a spouse learns that their husband or wife has committed adultery, that can be regarded as grounds for divorce, although I don't think a person should seek divorce if they don't have to. But if after they know it, if they've forgiven them, then that's water under the bridge. You don't bring that out again. I'm sorry, brother, that this happened to you. Those kind of things, unfortunately, are happening to many marriages in America today because of bad spiritual counsel. But I would say definitely try to find a church. Don't assume that every pastor is going to be like the bad one that ruined your marriage. But find something good and have fellowship with Christians. Otherwise, you're going to be weak, and that will not be a good situation for you.
Keep us in prayer. Me and
Jose.
I have three daughters with her.
Three daughters. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, well, I'm sure there's a lot of people out there praying for you now that they know about it, Jose. Thanks for your call, brother.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. Bye-bye. Good to hear from you. I hate to hear stories like that. Tracy in Sacramento, California. Welcome. How you doing, Tracy?
Hi. Can you hear me?
I can. Yes.
All right. Okay. I live in Dallas. I flew down. My sister had a horrible accident the day before Mother's Day. My sister and I, we've always had this contentious relationship, but there's love there. My mom has severe dementia, and her dementia is somewhat, or she's very, very mean. I'm here. I got here Tuesday. I have actually been saying the Lord's Prayer over and over again because I feel this uneasiness. I feel very uncomfortable, and I feel like I'm in the midst of darkness. I'm trying to stay at my sister's house in her bedroom. She was the sole caregiver to my mom, and she has three adult children. And I'm telling you, my spirit just feels so alert and uncomfortable, where I'm asking for prayers of protection. I'm also asking for prayers of healing for my sister, but I literally want to go home. But
Tracy,
so
how long are you in Sacramento for?
I was going to be here. I was supposed to leave today. I postponed it, delayed it to Wednesday, and now I've postponed it and delayed it till June 15th.
Okay. Well, I just want to say, because this isn't exactly a question that you're providing here for me to answer, but I would just say be strong and continue there as long as your mother and your sister need you. And the time will come when you can head back home and you won't be in that situation. But sometimes we do have to be temporarily, or even some people long-term, in very trying situations. But that's when our trust in God is tested. And you say you're praying the whole time. That's a good thing to be doing. So I would just say keep praying. And again, there are people out there in our audience who may take it on themselves to start praying for you too about the situation. But I mean, fortunately, in some respects, the end is in sight, because you'll be leaving there in a couple weeks. But yeah, I'm sorry about your sister's accident and your mother's condition, but I'm afraid there's not very many things I can do. I mean, certainly nothing I know that I can do, but I guess we can say people out there listening will be praying for you too. And it's good that you're praying. That's a good thing to be happening. That's how you get through hard spots in the road. And that's what I would recommend keeping doing. Mike from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks for your ministry. I have a quick question about Daniel 9. 9:27 in particular, mm-hmm. I firmly believe that he is Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. talked about, and I believe that this, you know, this.
Your phone just cut out.
My question.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Your phone is cutting out.
Yeah, anyway. Oh, is it? Oh, my goodness.
Well, can you give me your question?
Can you hear me now?
At the moment, yes.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Okay, real quickly. Until and out on the desolator, that last half of 9:20 verse 27. I believe I know what it means, but I'd like to hear you comment on it, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call, brother. Matthew 9 verses 24 through 27 is what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy, and in the last of these verses it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. That is, there will be an abomination that makes desolate. This phrase gave rise to the expression, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination causing desolation. And so on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate, or the translation you're using says on the desolator. Both words are found or can be justified from the Hebrew. And therefore, some translations say is poured out on the desolate, and some say is poured out on the desolator, which is kind of changes up the meaning a bit. Now, this is a very controversial verse, because many people think this is talking about the Antichrist, but there's no mention of the Antichrist in the entire chapter. There's no reason that the word he should refer to the Antichrist, because the only person who's really been identified in the earlier verses is the Messiah, the Prince. He's mentioned a couple times prior to this, and it's most likely him that's referred to. And it says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Well, Jesus came to make the covenant with Israel, make the new covenant. And many, that is the disciples, the remnant of Israel, did enter that covenant with him. But it says, in the midst of the week, which is after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. That's what Jesus did when he died. His death brought an end to the sacrificial system. Now, they continued to do it. The Jews did, but it wasn't valid anymore. Jesus brought an end to that whole system as far as God is concerned. And then it talks about a judgment coming on Jerusalem, which it did in 70 AD, and says, on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. There will be an abomination that makes desolate. Now, this abomination of desolation is mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 15, but it's referred to in Luke in the parallel as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's what, I mean, it's the parallel to the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. In Luke 21:20, Luke renders that Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So this is the Roman armies coming against Jerusalem. And then it says, and it'll make it desolate even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, the desolate here could refer to the Jerusalem or the temple. Jesus walked out of the temple and said, your house is left unto you desolate. So the temple was now desolate or empty. And it could be the desolate that the condemnation is poured out on, because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Or it could be the desolator, which would be probably the Sanhedrin and the priesthood and so forth that brought desolation on the city. In any case, judgment is poured out on them in 70 AD, and that is what I believe this prophecy is predicting. I'd suggest you maybe listen to my verse-by-verse lectures on on Daniel 9 to get more information. I need to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. On this Memorial Day, we are live and we're taking your calls as usual. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or you disagree with the host about something and want to say so, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call, and we do have, looks like three lines open right now, so this is a great time to break on through into the switchboard. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And we're going to go to the phones and talk to Carrie, who's calling from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Carrie. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yeah, Steve, on this Memorial Day, I was wanting to get your view on military service for the Christian, and I assume that you were of age for the draft during the Vietnam War. I was wondering maybe why you didn't get drafted and serve yourself.
Yeah, I was of age for the draft, almost. What I mean is almost is that the year that I would have been drafted, they ended the draft, so I didn't get drafted. I had a low number in the lottery, which means I probably would have been drafted. Now, at that time, I filed for conscientious objector because I was pretty much a virtually a complete pacifist in those days. I didn't believe that we should be out killing other people for political gain or for political ends. And that had a lot to do with my idea at the time of what the Christian life was about. And I was a dispensationalist in those days. And I thought, Jesus is coming back soon. We really don't have any time to be out, trying to change the political landscape. We need to be out winning souls for Christ. And I was in full-time ministry from my teens on. And so I didn't want that to be interrupted. And I felt like it would be a distraction and not the right thing for me to go into battle. And since I was a minister, I thought there was a good chance I could get exempt. But I didn't have to wait to find out because my number was low and I would have had to file, but actually they ended the draft that very year. So I dodged that bullet, so to speak. Now, Do I think Christians should be in the military now? I have mixed feelings, and I think that people should follow their conscience before the Lord about that, because I believe that God has worked through people in the military. I certainly believe God has worked through war, and in many cases, many innocent lives have been spared because of people, good guys, being involved in the military. And I think that saving human lives is a good thing. I also think, though, that people are often very confused about military involvement. Some people feel like the Bible requires Christians to be patriotic and to be involved in war as a means of obeying Caesar, that kind of a thing. And many times Christians just assume that their nation is the one in the right. In fact, most citizens of any country are subject only to whatever propaganda their country lets them hear, and therefore they believe that their nation is in the right. So I believe that there were many German Christians in World War II, for example, who probably thought, well, God is on our side. And I think in almost every war, there's people who think that way, whether it's true or not. So I think that Christians have to be more discerning and more nuanced in their evaluation of which wars, you know, who's the good guy and who's the bad guy in them, because our natural instinct is to assume that we are. Now, even if we're not, we might feel justified in protecting our families and our neighbors and so forth, in which case many Christians have for centuries believed that a just war is something that Christians should fight in. Now, by the way, the first three centuries, Christian leaders, the church fathers, all were against Christians fighting in any war. It was basically assumed in the first three centuries before Constantine that Christians had a higher calling than to fight in the world's wars, that we were involved in a spiritual warfare, and the fate of the world and of the society had a lot more to do with how well we conducted that warfare against the principalities and powers than about how many people you go out and shoot dead on a battlefield. And so the church fathers, many of them spoke about this, and they said, no, the Christians should not take up arms. They should not fight. And there's many Christians today who still feel that way. I mean, certainly Anabaptists and Quakers are among those who feel that way. There are others. But then later on, Augustine especially developed the just war theory for Christians. It had already existed in Plato, but when the Christians ceased to be pacifists completely and non-involved in wars at all, Augustine helped to lay out what Christians later adopted as the just war theory. And Thomas Aquinas worked on it too. Now, for a long time then, the idea, and many evangelicals still hold this idea, was that Christians could and probably should fight in a just war, but not in an unjust war. And how do you decide, though, if a just war is just or not? Well, among other things, it had to be 100% defensive. You had to preserve the safety and the immunity of non-combatants on the other side. You wouldn't be killing, for example, civilians on the other side. You wouldn't be going to their country. You'd be fending off the invasion on your own shores, because it's got to be an entirely defensive war to be a just war. It had to be fought proportionally. That is, you wouldn't use more force or have a larger body count than was absolutely necessary to reach the objectives of the war, which had to be just objectives. And there were lots of rules like this. None of our wars, as far as I know, have been like this. Maybe the Revolutionary War, I'm not sure, but I because, of course, we fought it on our own shores against invaders. But most wars, even where Christians participate, are not what Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or what Christians historically would call just wars. But some feel that if you do fight in a just war, that's all right. It's like the way it's usually argued, it's like capital punishment, that the Bible makes it very clear that some things that some people do are worthy of death. Even the New Testament teaches that. And that, therefore the government is authorized to put people to death who do things worthy of death. And some say, well, fighting in a just war is like capital punishment on a grand scale. The people are coming to kill you, and innocent people, going to kill your family and so forth. And for you to kill them, that's just. Now, I can't argue that that isn't just, though I would personally hate to be killed. I'd hate to kill anyone. But this has been a much debated matter among Christians, and that's why I say I leave it to the conscience of each Christian, because the New Testament doesn't actually talk about Christians fighting in war. It doesn't forbid it, and it doesn't command it. It doesn't, because when the New Testament was written, it was during the Pax Romana. The Romans had, generations before Jesus came, had conquered the whole Mediterranean region, and the German soldiers were mostly just a peacekeeping force. I mean, there were wars going on among barbarian, tribes outside the Roman Empire, but all the New Testament was written to people, Christians, living in the Roman Empire, and therefore not being drafted to go to war, not fighting any wars, really. The soldiers, like I said, were more like a police force or a peacekeeping force, so that being a soldier was not really necessary to protect anyone's life, and the Christians felt like they shouldn't be involved in that. They should be doing their spiritual service to society. And that's how they reasoned. And I can't say they were wrong. But the thing is, the goal of the Christian life and the duty of the Christian life is not to fight in war or not fight in war. It's to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And there are two ways that Christians have taken that. And I can't say that either of them are always wrong. One of them is, if I love my neighbor and my enemy like Jesus said, I can't shoot him. I can't kill him. How can I kill my enemy if I love him? Jesus told me I'm supposed to love him. So why would I shoot him? And so they'd say I have to be a pacifist. But others say, yeah, but if the enemy is coming to kill my neighbors, and my neighbors are helpless, and I can fend off the enemy and save my neighbors, isn't that loving my neighbor as I love myself? That is the innocent neighbor. I might even not hate the soldiers that are coming against my family, but protecting my family is loving them. And so that's how some Christians reason. I can't say that's wrong either. So I would say that war is something that Christians need to think through for themselves and ask, what is the most loving thing? Because my duty is to love, even love my enemy. But even if I love my enemy, if I were a judge on the bench and my enemy had committed murder and I had to sentence him, I'd have to give him a just sentence, because it wouldn't be loving to society to let a violent criminal run loose when he's done things that should be, that he should be executed for. These kinds of political ethics are very, very complex situations. And I don't get involved myself very deeply into those, because I personally think that if I were to consider going to war, I'd have to know, who are the people that I'm going to be fighting against? Are they any worse than we are? Are they more worthy of being shot than I am? Many of them probably are not. Who really aggravated the situation? Who's really at fault here? And those kind of things, many times, are questions that the answers are beyond our reach, because we're not given that information. We're given the propaganda from the side that that wants us to serve on our side. But I will say this, that a Christian can fight in war, I believe, if that's what they believe God has called them to do. And my father, for example, was in World War II in the Coast Guard, and he was where combat was, but he prayed before he went in that God would not ever make him be in the position to have to kill another human being, and he was spared that. I mean, he didn't have to do that. He was never in combat with another person that he had to kill, and he was glad of that. But I think he would have. He would have shot someone if that was his duty, and he was put in that position. So, I mean, different Christians are of different convictions about that, and since the New Testament does not ever address the subject, the New Testament never addresses the subject of Christians in war. Therefore, the question is, how do you apply the ethic that all Christians are required to keep, which is love your neighbors, you love yourself. You apply it to the guy who's coming to kill you. Do you love him and let him kill you and your family? Or do you apply it to your love for your neighbors who live in the home with you and who are your neighbors in your town and so forth, and protect them? Both of those could be easily justified, it seems to me. And therefore, I would have to have much more sage wisdom to answer for somebody else what they should do than I have. I can say this, probably the situation would differ in different situations. I believe if somebody broke into my house to kill my wife or any guests in my home, I would feel some obligation to protect them. That's what loving does. It's very protective. And I wouldn't hate the person who is endangering them. I just feel like I had to stop them, you know, and I'd wish they hadn't put themselves in the position to have to be stopped. And so, but when it comes to a whole country, that's much more ambiguous because some of the people from the other country who are invading us might be Christians. And some of the people I'm defending against them might be non-Christians. And then things get really confused. So I would just say I never give ultimately ethical counsel about war to people unless the issues are clear cut, and in most cases they're not. So I'm giving a mealy mouthed answer only because I have a mealy mouthed opinion about it. I think God's going to have to lead each person who's in that position to do what they believe God's leading them to do. I appreciate your call. Difficult as it is to answer it. Andrew in Lake Stevens. Oh, by the way, I will say this. I have written on that very subject, and it's posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says topical articles. And a pastor asked me about a similar subject some years ago, and I wrote a lengthy response, which I have posted there, which might be helpful to those wondering about this situation. It's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says topical articles. And the article is, I think, called The Christian's Use of Forcible Resistance or something like that. It's easy to find, though. All right, let's talk to Andrew from Lake Stevens in Washington. Hi, Andrew. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. Yeah. This is something that I've carried with me for over 50 years. My wife, who I've been married for over 50 years with her, we're both Christian people.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. I've been a Christian since I was 16, listened to your program a lot, and I respect you. So here's the problem. When I asked her to marry me, she had an 8-year-old daughter, and her husband was unfaithful to her.
Mm-hmm.
A lot. An unrepentant husband. And she divorced him. I married June over 50 years ago. So I had my home church, my church that I grew up in, refused to marry us.
Uh-huh.
And where does that leave me in the eyes of God?
Well, who did marry you? Who did perform the service?
A Lutheran pastor.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, I would say that's a legitimate marriage. Sounds to me like your wife had grounds for divorce if her husband was repeatedly unfaithful. She divorced him over that. So it sounds to me like you don't have anything to worry about there. I don't really even care, where the service is performed or anything like that. The church you grew up in didn't want to marry, didn't want to do the thing, and someone else did. I think the important thing is that you both made vows to each other that you've kept. That's what makes a couple married. It's not even a church wedding that does it, but it's the vows that you take at a church wedding that bind you. And as you keep those vows, you've got an intact and honorable marriage. So, yeah, don't worry. I wouldn't worry about that. I mean, some people do, because, of course, divorce is a bad thing. But in your case, I think your wife had grounds, and therefore I don't think God had any problem with what she did or you did. Okay, let's talk to Cameron from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Cameron.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, go for it.
Okay. So I'll be getting married later this year. So I think
we're going to
have marriage questions or related questions.
Sounds like it, yeah.
My fiance was previously married, and she was she was abandoned in about as blatant of the way as you could. But her brother is Catholic, and we are not. We attend a non-denominational church now.
Okay.
And because of his views, he does not want to attend the wedding because it would not be valid. He thinks that she needs an annulment and has since mentioned something about it not being a sacramental marriage. So my question is more of relationally going forward. You know, he has a son, so I'll have a nephew. And I actually don't dislike the guy, except for he's just being a pain right now. Uh-huh. How should I go about, you know, building a relationship with them and setting proper boundaries so that, you know, his opinions on what I guess he will view as a not valid marriage won't ever be problematic with me and my future wife or any future children we have.
Right. Well, I mean, like you talk about boundaries, I think what you have to do is do what you think is the right thing, and getting married sounds like a legitimate option in your case, and just let him know, we're sorry that you don't approve of this. We are following Christ. We're just not following the Catholic Church and its customs. And, you know, you'll just tell him. You just have to decide if you can live with that or not. If you can't, we're not going to force you to be around us if that's something your conscience won't allow. But if you are around us, I'm also not going to, tolerate you undermining our marriage. He might not even be inclined to undermine it. But if you found after you married that he was tending to undermine it to your wife or to your any future children, then you'd have to just tell him, you know, don't contact her anymore if you're going to do that, because we have a marriage and you are, you know, interfering with holy matrimony. You know, this is something that God honors. Just because you don't doesn't mean that God doesn't. I mean, a Catholic often thinks that Catholicism is the only form of Christianity that's valid, and therefore if the Catholic Church doesn't approve of something, then he can't. Well, I'm afraid that's his problem. Anyone who's that narrow-minded and thinks that one church on the planet is the spokesman for God on everything is they're living in a very narrow world that I don't think has any biblical legitimacy. So I just say, you know, go forward with it and just observe whether he undermines it. If he just kind of grins and bears it, then you may win him over as a friend. If other members of her Catholic family do the same thing, then you may have a hard time winning them over. But on the other hand, I think you should be kind and gracious to them unless they actively try to undermine it. If they contact your wife and try after you're married and try to talk her out of it, that'd be a terrible thing, and I wouldn't put up with that. All right. God bless you, Cameron. I'm just taking another call now. We're almost out of time. We have a lot of callers waiting, but I hope that's helpful to you. Let's see, David in Las Vegas, welcome.
Hello, I have a question in Ephesians 1, verse 13 about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Uh-huh.
How does that work in terms of losing salvation? Because I believe you can, but if it's sealed and it's a promise, then how does it work? It's taken?
Yeah. Well, yeah, it doesn't have any impact on that question, because some people use the sealing of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1:13 as an argument that you can't lose your salvation because you're sealed. But they seem to think that sealed is something like being used like, you know, when you can, you know, beans or peaches or something, you seal it so it's, you know, no air can get in and nothing can get out. And, you know, it's basically a, you know, it's a secure thing that no one can violate. But actually, a seal in the biblical times was not that. A seal was a wax glob that was put on a document or something, and somebody would, a king or somebody important would stick their ring in it to make an impression on it, And then when it would harden, that was the seal. And the seal did not prevent the document from being opened. In fact, presumably it was expected to be opened, but the seal simply showed that it was authentic. The seal showed that it was an authentic document from the person who wore the signet ring that sealed it. And when Paul says we have the seal of the Holy Spirit, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, he simply means that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the proof, the seal, the mark of authenticity of our being truly God's people, true Christians. His seal is upon us. We see that in Revelation chapter 7, that he put a seal on the foreheads of the 144,000 so they could be identified as his real people when the judgments were poured out, the judgments would not hit them. But to say that we have the Holy Spirit who basically, his presence in our life proves that we are the real deal, we are real Christians, that's all that Paul is saying. He's not saying whether we can cease to be real Christians, in which case we won't be in the Spirit anymore. The Spirit won't be in us. Paul warns against grieving the Holy Spirit and so forth. The Holy Spirit is God, and we have a relationship with Him. But relationships can be broken, unfortunately. It'd be good if they weren't, but they are, and people can betray Christ. They do. In which case they abandon Christ, and they don't take, you know, when you abandon Christ, you don't take his Spirit with you. You have the Holy Spirit as you abide in him. If you abandon him, then you don't take with you the Holy Spirit as you leave God. You're leaving that all behind. So I believe that even though we have the seal of God, that only means that we are authentic Christians right now. In some people's mind, being an authentic Christian itself means that you can't fall away, but the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. And because it doesn't, it's a scary thing to think of people falling away and thinking that they can still be saved. But the seal of the Holy Spirit is not a reference to permanence, but a reference to genuineness. And as long as we're in Christ and abiding in him, that seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the proof that we are genuine believers, genuine Christians. But it doesn't really predict whether or not we will fall away. But that we should be able to predict that we won't. We should determine that we won't. That's really up to us to continue trusting Christ and abiding in him. But those who betray him, well, that seal, I don't think, remains upon them. That's how I understand it anyway. Paul from Cape Town, South Africa. We don't have very much time left. In fact, we only have a couple minutes. Can I help you in that time or not?
Yeah. It should be a quick one. Thank you for taking my call.
Okay.
The question is basically, is it enough to know as a Christian that your sins are wrong, or do you have to actually feel like remorse, you know, like you're really bad about your sins?
Well, as far as emotion goes, some people feel more emotion than others. Some people feel a lot of emotion, but they're not really repentant. And other people are repentant and don't feel much emotion. But the repenting means you've turned from it and you now do not agree with it. It is something that you allowed yourself before, but you don't agree with allowing yourself that anymore. It's something you now denounce. It's as I said, some people, when they repent, have more and some have less emotion. And that has a lot to do with their temperament, probably. But to truly denounce sin is what repentance is. And, I believe that that's genuine if it's genuine. That's about all I can say about that. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good day.